And turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34, I'll read verses 4 through 9, and then we'll look at verses 8 and 9. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto the Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Well, in chapter 33, Moses made the audacious request from God. I used that terminology last week, audacious. One of the children came up and said, what do you mean by audacious? And it stumped me for a moment. We use these words, but audacious basically means bold, unrestrained. He makes this bold request from God, an audacious request. He asked God in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now this is a bold request. God, show me your glory. Now Moses knew something of what this meant. After all, he had already seen marvelous manifestations of the glory of God. He had witnessed the burning bush, which was indeed marvelous to behold. He had never seen such a sight. He had witnessed with his eyes the miracles performed by God in the presence of Pharaoh, marvelous manifestations of the power of God. Moses had witnessed the terrible majesty of God on Mount Sinai. In chapter 24, verse 15, we read, and Moses went up to the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the mount, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of God was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses had seen such sights. He had spent days in the presence of God, receiving the law of God. And the scripture says, and God spoke to Moses as it were face to face. And of course, we've seen what that means. Moses had seen much of the presence of God, glorious manifestations of God. Yet he knew that there was more to God, much more to God. And in essence, Moses is asking God, God, I want all of you. God, give me more of you. Show me your glory. Well, we've seen that God's glory refers to his excellence, his brightness, his splendor, the fullness of all that God is. If you can take everything that comprises God, this is his glory. The full sum of his essence, the full completeness of his attributes, the glory of God. Moses was asking to see all of God. Well, God's response to Moses tells us that we really don't understand all about the nature of God. And I'm not sure Moses did either. Moses was indeed looking for far more than some visible representation of God. He had seen that. I'm afraid nowadays when we speak of, I want to see the glory of God, we want to see some visible representation. We want something we can feel. I was in a worship service and we felt the glory of God. We want something tangible. God makes it clear to Moses, he's far more than this. He doesn't satisfy the curiosity of men. And so what God tells Moses in chapter 33, verses 19 and 20, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So God did answer Moses' prayer, his request, show me your glory. But then on the other hand, he didn't give it exactly the way Moses might have understood it. And then as we came to chapter 34, we see that indeed God is continuing to bless Moses in the answering of his request. God, show me thy glory. Now God has already told Moses, no man can see me and live. No mere mortal man can look full upon the full essence of God and live. Why is that? Because God is infinite. In all of his attributes, he's infinite. In all of his divine being, he is infinite. Everything that speaks of God is infinite. So you begin to understand the infinite power of God. Or just consider the infinite brightness of God, the infinite holiness of God, the infinite majesty of God that no man can ever look upon. God's infinite in all of his divine being. Infinite in holiness, infinite in justice, infinite in power, infinite in every aspect of the divine being. We're finite. We can't even comprehend infinite. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. It's beyond our ability to understand. We cannot comprehend it. We are finite. The wonderful glory of God is this, or the wonderful condescension of God. He came to us in the flesh of humanity, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen God in Christ. And when God comes to receive us unto himself, he will receive us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of God. Jesus Christ is God in every way. There is nothing about God that Jesus Christ is not. He's the fullness of God. Yet, we will behold him face to face. We will see him as he is. We will touch him. We will hear him. We will look upon him. We will see the living God. The wonder of God's condescension of men is he sent forth Christ, who is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's condescended to us, coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of his divine being. And for all of eternity, we will behold God in the person of Christ, and us being finite and him being infinite, for all of eternity, we will grow in our knowledge of Christ. We will learn more of him, more of him. You know, I don't know what time will be like in eternity. I know there won't be days and nights, years and months and weeks. I know that. But I do believe that in eternity, it will be a linear progression of events, one event following after another. I know that. It's the very essence of our being. I know that there are some theologians that want to teach the eternal now. But that's not the way we are. God created us in time. He created us finite. He created us moving in progression of thoughts, progression of events, progression of time. So in eternity, each moment, passing the next moment, passing the next moment for all of eternity, we will continue to feast upon Christ. And it's like a bottomless pit. We will dive in and never reach the bottom. And since we are finite, we will continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Can you imagine how wonderful and glorious that is? Well, Moses asked God, God, I want more of you. And God says, okay, I will give you more of me. And what he did was simply expound the essence of his being to Moses. Moses didn't have to see anything else. When we speak of the glory of God, he had already seen Mount Sinai, flashings and thunderings and lightnings. He'd seen the burning bush. He had already seen theophanies, visible representations of God. But God is now giving the essence of his divine being. And so in verse 5 of chapter 34 that we looked at last week, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And as we saw last week, this name is the fullness of the divine essence. God's name is God. You know, when Seth was born and men began to call upon the name of the Lord, it's the fullness of the divine being called upon God. Third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. He's saying, you shall not defile me. You shall not blaspheme me, because God is his name. It's not just a simple cussing using the name of God. Well, God descends in the cloud and proclaims his name to Moses. Begins to expound to Moses the fullness of who he is. He says in verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. He describes some of his attributes. He's merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But so Moses didn't get the wrong understanding. He said at the same time, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, under the third and the fourth generation. He's showing Moses more of his glory. Same thing he did in the previous chapter. Verse 18, Moses says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What does God do? I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He's showing the essence of his divine being. Well, upon receiving this, how does Moses respond? Now, that's the wonderful thing for us to look at and to heed, because we too desire to know more of the glory of God. And how do we have greater manifestations of the glory of God? Do we somehow put together a certain program to be filled with the fullness of God? No. We receive the fullness of the glory of God the same way Moses did, by feasting on the divine attributes of God, feasting upon Him, growing in our understanding of Him. And He's given us the full revelation of Himself right here. For all of eternity, what do you think the splendor and glory of standing in the presence of Christ will be? It will be Him. Simply Him. We will see Him. We will be like Him. We will see Him as He is. And for all of eternity, we will grow in our understanding of Him. And that should be our hunger and thirst now. God, I want more of You now. The problem is, people say they want more of Him now, but they want to just sit back and let God somehow pour more of Himself into them like some liquid that can be poured. God, fill me with Your Spirit. They don't want to take the time to delve in to the rich things of God. Moses, in essence, is asking God, God, give me more of Yourself. And what he received was more of God in truth. I've heard people say, doctrine bores me. I don't want to hear theology. This is boring, dry, irksome. I don't want to hear that. Keep that from me. Well, this is probably one of the worst statements anyone could ever make, believer or unbeliever. Because doctrine is nothing more than that which points to God. And theology is nothing more than the study of God. What believer would say, theology bores me, when theology is nothing more than the study of God? And when Moses says, God, I want more of you, God simply expounded himself to Moses. Let me tell you who I am, what I am. I'm going to tell you more of me. And that's what Moses received. And the response of Moses is quite interesting. Verses 8 and 9, it's just two verses. Moses' response. It says, Moses made haste. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I found grace in thy sight, O God, or O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. His first response was, by the way, the same response we will have as we dig into, as we feast upon the fullness of the divine being. Our response will always be worship. There's a belief today that worship demands setting the right atmosphere, getting the right music, getting everything fixed a certain way in the worship service, and then you will worship. In fact, music today is at the very heart of worship. I think it was, what's his name? Drawing a blank. Saddleback in California, Rick Warren. Rick Warren said, I've got the book on my shelf in my office. It was mailed to me, by the way. I didn't buy it, so I'm not admitting to purchasing purpose-driven life. But he says in that book, the most important thing that you can do as a congregation to grow is the kind of music you choose. That's the most important. More important than anything else. That's what he says. More important than anything else is the music you choose. Which I have to assume then, more important than theology, more important than anything else, it's the music. That will be the determining factor on whether or not you grow as a church. Gary Johnson says in the book, The Coming Evangelical Crisis, he says, quote, it should not come as a big surprise that when theology is obviated, churches become preoccupied with other things. Entertainment in the form of drama and comedy skits replaces preaching, which, unless it is entertaining, is often described as boring. More and more stress is placed upon music style that attempts to evoke an emotional response simply for its own sake. The problem for many is they've never met God. Do you think the atmosphere had to be set for Moses to make haste and bow his head towards the earth and worship? That there had to be a certain music that he heard? A certain atmosphere that was set? No. Simply upon hearing of the glorious essence of God. And God did not expound the fullness of his divine being. He did say he proclaimed his name, which is God, but he just gives some pieces of his divine essence, speaks of his mercy and his grace, his patience, abundant in goodness and truth. And Moses was sitting there in awe, absolute awe. And upon hearing this coming from God, he bowed his head and worshiped. That which drove Moses to worship God was simply the knowledge of God. That's what it was. That's what drove him to worship God. You see, truth is an essential element of worship. I dare say that you cannot worship God properly unless you worship him as he is. The understanding of the attributes of God, understanding this God that we're worshiping, is essential to truly worshiping. John 4:23, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, and we all know the passage very well, when he says, but the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God must be worshipped in the full revelation of who he is, the full essence of the divine being. We cannot worship God unless we worship God. And we cannot worship Him if we don't know anything about Him. And it doesn't matter what kind of atmosphere you set or how lofty the music you sing. If you do not understand the God that you're bowing before, you're not truly worshiping Him. You see, Moses learned that God could not be approached like we approach a man. He's not like men. And so we approach Him with a holy fear and reverence. Not a servile fear. We don't fear the condemnation. We come as the children of God. We do not come as those condemned under the law, for we are not. We come as those who are beloved of the Father. But at the same time, we do not approach God as a man approaches a man. That's the reason when we come in here to worship, we need to consider, stop and consider, stop and think, stop and understand that we are about to come into the presence of the living God. Moses understood that he was not simply coming as a man comes before another man. And so he came and he bowed before God. He bowed himself before God. For we come as lowly subjects, bowing in total submission. Notice here in verse 8 again, it says, Moses made haste. In other words, he saw the urgency of it. He made haste. It wasn't a sense in which many people come to worship today where you kind of squander in or saunter in and no big deal, come and sit down, visit a little bit, you know, get yourself comfortable, make sure you have a bulletin, look over the bulletin a little bit, talk to your neighbor a little bit, not even consider that you've come into the presence of the living God. Moses saw this as something urgent, important. He gave himself to it. And so he made haste, and then it says twice that he bowed himself low. First of all, it says he bowed his head toward the earth. The word bowed his head is a single word in the Hebrew. He bowed his head low. And then second of all, the word for worship, shaka, means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. So in essence, he made haste and he bowed his head down and he prostrated himself before God. He understood the nature of the living God. Now, if anyone had the right to be familiar with God, it was Moses. God spoke with Moses as he spoke with no other prophet, face to face. Everyone else was not allowed to come near the mount. Don't allow the livestock to come. Do not allow the people to come. If they touch the mountain, they die. Now, Moses, bring the elders up with you halfway, but then leave them right there at the halfway point. Moses, you alone, come up, and I will speak with you. Moses had more right than any other human being to be familiar with God. God spoke with him face to face, but he understood well, this is the living God. Same thing with the disciples, by the way. They lived with Jesus for 3 years, walked with him, ate with him, slept with him, rode in the boat with him. They knew him well, heard him teach in the private times that are not even recorded in Scripture. When they were off with the Master asking him little questions, they were intimate with Christ. But yet, they knew absolutely, this is the living God. Post-resurrection, Thomas trembled. Post-resurrection, John on the Isle of Patmos fell as a dead man. Beholding the risen Christ, the living God. Oh, they were familiar with him. They knew him well. John 1 says they had fellowship with him. They heard him. They saw him. They knew him well. But they did not look upon him in an unholy, familiar sense. And we do not either. Oh, we need to have a relationship with him, have a closeness with him, to be able to bow before him at any time. That he is the living God. Moses bowed himself down before God simply from hearing God proclaim his name before Moses. True worship is a matter of the heart, and we bow low. It truly is. It's a matter of the heart. Has your heart been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him more than life itself? Is He precious for you to even consider? Is your whole life captivated by Him? This is the essence of the Christian conversion. John Calvin says, "Hence it is perfectly clear that neither words or singing are of the least consequence or avail one iota with God unless they proceed from a deep feeling in the heart. Rather, they provoke His anger against us if they come from the lips and throat only, since this is to abuse His sacred name and hold His majesty in derision." The interesting thing we see here, in the previous chapter, verse 13, Moses says, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." Show me your way, God. God, show me how you would have me to live. In essence, he's saying, God, take all of me. Show me your way. Direct me, O God. And then five verses later, in verse 18, he says, "And I beseech thee, show me thy glory." In essence, he's saying, God, I want all of you. He's saying, God, take all of me. I am yours. And then he turns around and he says, "And God, I want all of you." And that's what we do. God, take me. Take me. All of me. I want nothing of myself. I want you, O God, to direct and control every aspect and element of my life. Take me. And, O God, I want more of you. That's our life. God, take me. And God, I want all of you. Moses bows before God in worship. And then it goes more than that. Verse 9. "And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." He is saying, God, hear my prayer, in essence. In verse 9, the little phrase, "and he said," literally means to speak. Moses is speaking before God. What do we call that? Prayer. He's driven to worship. He's driven to pray. Because he wanted to know more of God. That's what he prays. He's already acknowledged, God, I want to know more of you. And then he's praying, God, direct me. Look at the text. "And now if I found grace in thy sight, O God, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us." God, don't depart. God, we need you. God, direct us. God, point us. God, do not forsake us. The people of God continually go before God, confessing their weakness, their helplessness. Can you imagine living a day without Christ? Now that you know Him. I mean, there was a time you lived your life without a thought of Christ. It didn't matter. You woke up, you had your day planned, you went about your day, you thought everything was fine. But now, you've met the living Christ. Can you imagine living one day without Him? In fact, if you awaken each day and you go through your day without ever a thought of Him, you should tremble. It's not the heart of a believer. It's truly not. It's not the heart of a believer. We are so dependent upon Christ for everything. Jesus says, Paul said, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." You can't even take the next breath without Him. Colossians 1 says, "For by Him were all things created, and by Him all things consist." The word for consist there is sunhistemi. Literally, it means held together. He is holding all things together. He sustains the universe. Everything is continuing by His mighty power. Do you think that your heart will beat one more time without Christ? That your blood will continue to flow through your arteries without Christ? Can you imagine your existence one moment without Him? We need Him desperately. And I can take it one step further. You come to faith in Christ, and you are continuing to persevere in the faith. Why? Well, because I serve Him and I love Him. Okay. Why do you continue to love Him? And what I'm getting at, you persevere because He's preserving you and He is sustaining you. Do you think for one moment, if He released you for a moment, do you think you would continue faithfully serving Him? Do you think that you would continue the course of righteousness? Jesus says, "And he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Why do you think you're enduring to the end? Because He's keeping you. He's preserving you. Nothing shall pluck us out of the Father's hand. He's continuing to keep us. Well, I'm not removing human responsibility. Paul said, "I discipline myself," or in the King James, "I keep under my body to bring it under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Oh, yes, we continue to press towards the mark. Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We know those passages. We understand fully well that we are to press and to strive and to fight. We understand that. But you will not press on for a moment without Christ. When you wake up in the morning and begin your day, do you begin your day without a conscious recognition of just how dependent you are upon Christ? Do you pray for Him to direct your day? Oh, Lord, when the disciples asked, "Lord, teach us to pray," they had been observing Him praying. They knew that John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. He says, they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And oh, what He taught them. "Our Father, which art in heaven," a recognition of both the closeness, the sense of familiarity we have with God as a child does to the Father. Oh, but it doesn't end there. "Our Father, which art in heaven." He's not like an earthly father. He's God. "Hallowed be thy name." God, your name is holy. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." God, may your kingdom dwell upon this earth. And His kingdom is His authority, His reign, His rule, which is being made manifest in His people through us. His kingdom is among us. It's with us. And oh God, it's our desire to see your rule manifested on earth just like it is in heaven. By the way, there's no sin in heaven. Absolute, perfect obedience all the time. Completely. All the angels are at His beck and will continually, without mistake, and gladly. They're serving Him gladly. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." We're dependent on you, O God. Even for the bread that we will eat today, oh, our cupboards are full. We don't have to worry about today or tomorrow. We have a bank account. Albertsons is full. Walmart has goods to the roof. We don't need God. It could all be taken away tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, may we be merciful to others as you've been merciful to us. And then He says, "And lead us not into temptation." That's always been a very difficult passage, hasn't it? How does God lead us to temptation? Would He do such a thing? Well, God doesn't tempt any man. The Scripture says that. But He does direct our paths. He restrains. No man is as wicked as he could be. That's the marvel. We look upon the face of humanity. You've got a next-door neighbor, I'm sure. That's a pretty good old guy, lost as can be, but he works hard, takes care of his family, loves his children, provides for his wife. He's a pretty good guy, hard worker, takes care of his lawn, keeps his grass edged, pretty good guy, lost as can be. Why is he not just as wretched as you can imagine? How come he's not Adolf Hitler? How come he's not Jeffrey Dahmer? How come he's not a serial killer? How come you don't fear every time you look at him? Because of God's restraining grace. And he continues to restrain us, protecting us from sin. Oh God, lead us not in temptation. Do not allow me to enter into a course today. Today, God, as we pray in the morning, God, you direct my path today. You know every detail that will come into my path today. God, do not allow me to come into a situation today, oh God, where I might sin against you. It's like the psalmist says, God, don't let me be rich, lest I become satisfied and deny you. Don't let me be poor, lest I steal and bring you dishonor. God, give me what I can handle. Direct my path. You see just how dependent we are upon God? Moses, after hearing the glorious essence of God, he bows before God in worship. And then it says, and now, if I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. Be with us, God. Direct us, God. We need you desperately. Go with us. He was driven to worship. He was driven to prayer just simply by this knowledge of God. But it goes one step further. He does one thing more. The third effect of a man meeting God is an intense understanding of the holiness of God. Verse 8 again, he makes haste, bows before God. Verse 9, he begins to pray before God, and he's beseeching God, God, we need you, direct us, go among us. But then he says, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He understood clearly. And God had revealed himself as a holy God. God does that. Don't forget in verse 7, he's talking about the mercy that he's given unto thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then he makes it very clear, I'm a holy God. I am a just God. I must punish iniquity. I must. It's a part of my divine being. I must be just. I must punish iniquity, for I am a holy God. And so he says, I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. And so Moses says, God, it's a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Pardon us, O God. The Bible presents God as infinitely holy. When Isaiah sees God, and it's a glorious sight, these seraphim are continually in the presence of God. The scripture tells us his train filled the temple, his train being his long flowing robe of his kingliness. And we read in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain covered his face. With twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. In other words, they cover their face lest they look upon the full holiness of God. Covered their feet lest their feet touch the very surface upon which God stood. For as he is a holy God. And then with the rest they fly. They hover. And all they do, their entire existence was one. That's all they did. Over and over, one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. To which Isaiah answers, woe is me, for I am undone. New American Standard reads, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am absolutely ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is precisely what Moses is doing right here. Moses understood very well that Israel was stiff-necked, and that God could have justly consumed them. Don't forget chapter 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them. Moses knew that Israel was under the wrath of God, but he interceded on their behalf. Verse 31 of chapter 32, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, then he pauses. Don't even know what Moses is thinking. The scripture just leaves off at that point. And then he continues, But if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Moses understands the full holiness of God. He's just received a fresh revelation of the holiness of God. God says, I cannot forgive iniquity. Moses immediately begins to ponder just how wicked and stiff-necked the people of Israel were. But you know what? He didn't stop there. Just like Isaiah didn't. Isaiah knew that Israel was wicked and stiff-necked. But Isaiah said, Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then he included the stiff-neckedness of Israel. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice what Moses does. He says, Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people. But then he says, And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He understands fully well, Israel is stiff-necked and guilty, but, O God, as I stand before you, I am nothing more than a wretched worm. And I am absolutely hopeless and helpless, and I stand condemned before you, God. Have mercy on us, O God. That was Moses' prayer. You understand what Moses is doing just simply from a knowledge of God, just simply from coming to an understanding of who God is. He bowed before God in worship. He prayed before God, God, we need you. Do not depart from us. We need you, O God. And then he prayed, and God, our sin is before us, and our sin is before you, and we are guilty. King David said, Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's the heart of the believer. The question before you tonight, is this your heart? In other words, you look at Moses. Was Moses some kind of a super believer? Well, surely Moses was quite a guy. But Moses was just a man, a child of God, a believer in the promise of God, ultimately fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was just like us. And Moses had this keen desire, more than anything else. And remember, Moses could have had anything else. He was in Pharaoh's court. He could have had anything he wanted. He was a son of Pharaoh. He could have had anything he wanted. He said, I'll have God. What is the desire of your heart? Your chief desire. And you can answer it. I mean, on one hand, you can answer it with your mouth. I'm not asking you to. But you can immediately respond. But your heart will reveal you. Your heart will expose you and show you exactly what you are. You know your heart to a degree. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But as we examine ourselves, what is the desire of our heart? Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than life itself? And does that drive us? Does it drive us to want to know more of Him? Oh, Lord, show me more of you. I want more of you. God, give me more of you. And we're not just simply talking about, we use these expressions all the time. God, fill me with your Spirit. What do we mean by that? All we mean by that, when we say, I want to be filled with the Spirit of God, we're simply talking about the fullness of the Spirit's influence in our life. That's all we're talking about. It's not some magical terminology that we use. He's not a liquid that He pours into us until we're full. Paul says, be ye not drunk with wine, but be ye filled with the Spirit. What's he saying? Wine influences you, controls you, absolutely. When you're under the influence of strong drink, you're absolutely controlled. It's the reason you can't get behind the wheel. It's the reason you don't think clearly. It's the reason you say things that you shouldn't say. I'm not saying you, by the way. But it's the way drunk people are. I have people come to the door that are inebriated. They're not in their right mind. They're not saying things that they might say when they're sober. It controls you. That's what Paul's saying. In the same way that drink might control you, let the Spirit control you. That's all it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be controlled. I want more of God. All we're saying is, God, show me more of your divine essence, which we find in His Word, and it's there for us to feast upon. And God, take all of me, which is exactly what Moses did. Take all of me, God, I want more of you. And when God revealed more of Himself to Moses, Moses fell on his face before God. He lifted up his voice in prayer before God, saying, God, we need you. And he saw just how wretched he was in the face of God. That transforms your life. If the Lord Jesus Christ is most precious to you, and your life is filled with knowing Him more, and your life is filled with a complete dependence upon Him, it'll affect every aspect of your life, everything that you do, every desire of your heart, everything that you consider for tomorrow. It will all be motivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that describe you? Has He had such a profound effect upon your life that nothing else matters? If that's true, then rejoice and be glad and praise God for His goodness. If it is not true, I'm not going to give you a 12-step program. I simply tell you to flee to Christ. Christ. The deficit is Christ, not some program. It's Christ. Go to Christ. Same thing for the lost person. Go to Christ. There's life in Christ. There's no life apart from Christ. Go to Christ. And in Christ we find glory. Moses says, God, show me your glory. He has shown us His glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is excellent. Turn to Him. Live for Him. Enjoy Him. Feast upon Him. For this is life, and life truly worth living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for these things. Thank You that indeed, as Moses beseeched You, he besought your blessing upon him, and all that he wanted was more of You. He could have asked for long life. He could have asked for earthly riches. But he simply asked, show me Thy glory. You blessed him by declaring Your name before him, and in awe and reverence he made haste and bowed his head before You. And then he prayed, O God, direct me. Lead us, O God. We need You. He was humbled. And then he confessed his wretched sin before You. God, we're in the same condition. God, we need You. Direct us. Lead us. Do not leave us, O God, to ourselves. Help us, O God. And God, forgive us of our iniquity. If we say we have fellowship with You and walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light as You indeed are in the light, we have fellowship. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Father, may our fellowship be sweet. May we pray before You daily. May You bless us with sweet worship as we come together as a congregation. Father, bless our time together. Help us to truly worship, and may you be exalted in our midst. And may our worship simply flow forth not from any external thing, but simply out of the knowledge of the living God. As we come together with great gratitude, with our hearts full, to sing forth the praises of our God, bless us, Father, as we worship. And now, Father, as we come aside for a time of fellowship, we thank you for it. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in Christ, for the community of the saints. Father, I pray that you bless.